We continue this afternoon our study of the book of Judges. Please turn with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, looking this afternoon at Gideon's fleece. Just to remind you of what has gone before, I'm going to read again the first 16 verses, set the context for you, and then verses 33 through 40, which is our text for this afternoon. Judges chapter 6 and the first verse. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Verse 33. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abizrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so, when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, and let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. So far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever had a task to do that was so difficult that the thought of tackling it kept you awake at night? Have you ever tossed and turned in your bed thinking about a challenging situation before you and feeling totally inadequate to deal with it? Maybe it was a situation at work that needed to be addressed. Maybe it was something in your family that needed attention. Maybe it was something at your school or in your neighborhood. Perhaps you wanted to speak to someone about their soul, but you just did not know how to approach it. Maybe you had to speak to someone here at church. You felt compelled to do so, but you were extremely reluctant to face him or her. Most of us have had to face situations that we would rather not face and take hold of responsibilities that we would rather not take hold of. Most of us have had to grapple with things that were outside our comfort zone. We would rather have been in the dentist chair. We would rather have our wisdom teeth pulled than to face the challenge that God has set before us. In April of 1538, John Calvin and William Farrell were expelled from Geneva. They were opposed by certain factions in the city who finally managed to have them expelled from the city. Calvin moved to Strasbourg, where he labored for 3 years. Historians have said that his 3 years in Strasbourg were undoubtedly the happiest years of his life. However, the Genevans began to implore Calvin to return to their church. During Calvin's absence, there had been much turmoil in Geneva, and they badly needed strong leadership. But Calvin had no desire to go back. He much preferred the happy situation in Strasbourg to that dangerous, and quote, gulf and whirlpool that he had left 3 years before. Calvin called it, I quote, that cross on which I had to perish daily 1,000 times over. That cross on which I had to perish daily 1,000 times over. Calvin didn't want to go back. But his friends thought he should return. The German reformer Martin Bucer told him that if he refused to resume his ministry in Geneva, he would be acting just like Jonah, who tried to run away from God. Although he had no desire to return, Calvin went back to Geneva very reluctantly on the 13th of September, 1541, and continued his labors there until he died on May 27, 1564. Calvin described himself as a timid scholar. He did not enjoy controversy and public debate. His desire was to study quietly and peacefully. He enjoyed the seclusion of the study in the library. But the Lord set before him a challenge. He didn't particularly want it. He didn't eagerly take hold of it. Yet with the help of God, he went forward. And his zeal for the gospel, often against overwhelming odds, had a tremendous impact for the glory of God. Well, brothers and sisters, in our text for this afternoon, we see a man who was very reluctant to take up the task that was before him, a man who felt very inadequate. The angel of the Lord had appeared to Gideon and told him that Gideon would save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. The Israelites had been oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years. Because of their sin, God sent the Midianites to afflict them. It was a time of great hardship for the people of Israel. But now the Lord, in his mercy and love, came to Gideon and said, "You shall save Israel." Gideon said, "Me?" The Lord said, "Yes, Gideon, you shall save Israel." This afternoon, we want to focus on an interesting passage that records the account of Gideon and his fleece. I want to draw your attention to verses 33 through 40 of Judges chapter 6. These verses reveal to us a daunting mission, point number one, a directing presence, point number two, and a doubting judge, point number three. A daunting mission, a directing presence, and a doubting judge. Gideon had just completed his first assignment. The Lord told him that he had to tear down the altar of Baal that was in his father's backyard, and he had to cut down the wooden image. Then he had to build an altar to the Lord and offer a bull as a burnt sacrifice, using the wood of the image as fuel for the fire. Gideon did as God instructed him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. His obedience almost cost him his life. The men of the city were furious, and they were prepared to kill him. But through the intervention of his father, his life was spared. Gideon then received a new name, Jerubbaal, which in Hebrew means "let Baal contend." From that moment on, Gideon was known in Israel as the one who triumphed over Baal. Then, having completed his first assignment in his own backyard, Gideon was faced with a daunting mission. Look with me, please, to verse 33. Verse 33. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. This was the eighth year in a row that the Midianites and their allies crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. It was a convenient place for them from which to launch their raids into the surrounding areas. The sight of the Midianites in the valley of Jezreel struck fear in the heart of every Israelite. Would the Midianites leave the land stripped bare again? Would they rob Israel of their produce again? Would they steal their sheep, oxen, and donkeys again? Would they leave the Israelites in poverty again? It appeared as though this year would be the same as the previous 7 years. More oppression, more hunger, more poverty, more suffering. Verse 5 gives you an idea what the valley of Jezreel looked like when the Midianites and their allies crossed the Jordan. You see that there in verse 5. They came as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number. Brothers and sisters, this is what Gideon was up against. It was a massive army that was far superior in strength to that of Israel's fighting men. Gideon didn't stand a chance against so great a force. To resist such an army would be like a first grade child stepping into the ring with a world champion heavyweight boxer. You know, congregation, sometimes the Lord may set before you a job that appears to be impossible. Recently, someone told me about a friend of his who went to India as a missionary. When he arrived, he saw streets crowded with people shouting to one another in a language that he could barely understand. And he thought to himself, "Lord, how can I ever reach these people? How can I ever break into the lives of these multitudes? Lord, I don't even know where to begin." In his discouraged state, the Lord reminded him of certain portions of Scripture which taught that it is God who opens the heart. It is God who sovereignly draws sinners to himself, and it is God who builds his church. And he realized that he was only the means that God used to draw his elect to himself. And being reminded of that, he was able to go on in the work to which he was called. Maybe some of you are facing a difficult challenge right now. Maybe the Lord has set a task before you that is overwhelming. Perhaps you feel as though you are up against a great army of unbelief in your university or a great army of unbelief at work. You feel as though you're only a small, weak voice in a vast multitude of unbelief. Some of you may be involved in politics. And you are very much aware of the fact that secularism has so permeated our political system that there is very little room for Christian values. You look at the Canadian political scene and you may say to yourself, how can I ever promote godly values in this mess? How can I let the voice of righteousness be heard in this wicked system? And then again, there may be a young man in our assembly who feels a burden, perhaps for ministry. The Lord has laid upon your heart the desire to proclaim the word, yet you are painfully aware of the obstacles that are before you and the difficulties that such a calling may bring upon you. When you ponder the task, you feel so small and you feel so insignificant. I don't know what the particular challenge is that God has set before you, brothers and sisters, but I know that if you are a sensitive child of God who is concerned about the advancement of his kingdom, you will have challenges. And sometimes it seems pointless to tackle the challenge. You say to yourself, what's the use? The opposition is too strong, the obstacles are too great, and the enemies of God's kingdom are too many. What's the use? As the Midianites were encamped in the valley of Jezreel, as numerous as locusts, it was easy for Gideon to conclude, what's the use? I mean, this has gone on for 7 years, and we simply don't have the men, we don't have the skill, we don't have the weapons to drive them out. Might as well just pack up the essentials and head back to the caves in the mountains. What's the use? But brothers and sisters, this passage reveals to us not only a daunting mission, but also a directing presence, which is point number two, a directing presence. Look at verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. The Lord did not leave Gideon to face the challenge in his own strength. No, brothers and sisters, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. More literally, verse 34 says, the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. The Holy Spirit wore Gideon as a man puts on a suit of clothes. Gideon was directed by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We saw this also in chapter 3, where we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, and he judged Israel and went out to war against the enemies of Israel. When we studied Judges chapter 3, I pointed out to you that the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church at Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, does not mean that the Holy Spirit was idle before Pentecost. When you read the Old Testament, you discover that the Spirit of God was very active. He was present and involved in the work of creation. He was present and involved in the work of the Old Testament prophets so that they were able to proclaim God's word to his people. He empowered and inspired the Old Testament prophets. It was also the Holy Spirit who was vitally involved in the regeneration of sinners in the Old Testament. Jesus chided Nicodemus for his ignorance of the Holy Spirit's role in regeneration. You can read about that in John chapter 3. And so the Holy Spirit was certainly not idle in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there is a greater outpouring. There is a greater fullness, richness, and depth for individual New Covenant believers. You might say that the Spirit is more prominent and more personal in the New Covenant, but he is certainly not absent from the Old. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and it was the Spirit who qualified him for his task. You see, brothers and sisters, when God appoints someone to office, when God appoints someone to office in his kingdom, he also qualifies them for their task. When God appointed Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, and others, they were directed and empowered by the Spirit's presence. And the same is true today. When the Lord appoints men to office in his church, he equips them for their task. And it is by the Spirit's presence that the church is blessed. And that's not only the case for those whom God appoints to office, but in the new covenant, the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. And it is by the Spirit's power that we face the challenges that God sets before us. If you are redeemed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God dwells in you. It is by the Spirit that you're able to labor in God's kingdom. It is by the Spirit that you stand against the powers of evil. It is by the Spirit that you're able to bear fruit in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Thank God for His indwelling Spirit. And so the Spirit of the Lord clothed Himself with Gideon. And He immediately began to gather men for war. The Abiezrites who were from Gideon's own hometown were the first ones to respond. Now, brothers and sisters, this is significant. This must have been a great encouragement for Gideon, because just a few verses back up to verse 30, the same men wanted to kill him. They said to Gideon's father, Joash, bring out your son. Bring him out that he may die. And now just four verses later, the Abiezrites gathered behind him. We also read that Manasseh, his own tribe, rallied to his support. They were followed by men from Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. It is evident that while the Spirit of God came upon Gideon in a special way, qualifying him for his task, it was also by the power of the Spirit that the Abiezrites and others responded to the summons and gathered behind him. God was not only at work in Gideon, the Spirit-empowered Savior of Israel, but He was always also at work in the men of Israel. He gave them the will to follow their God-appointed judge and to prepare for a battle that, from a human perspective, from a human point of view, was sure to end in defeat. And so, brothers and sisters, in this text, we find a daunting mission and a directing presence. But even though the Spirit of the Lord clothed Himself with Gideon and encouraged him with the response of those who gathered behind him, nevertheless, in verses 36 through 40, we see a doubting judge. A doubting judge. These verses of Scripture have often been used by Christians as a model for determining the will of God. How are we to determine the will of God? Put out the fleece, it is said. One Christian says to another, I've really been wondering what God wants me to do. Should I move to Chicago or should I stay here? The Christian friend responds, put out the fleece, brother. Put out the fleece. God will make His will known as you put out the fleece. There are many Christians who have used this passage as a pattern for their own life. Putting out the fleece is the means by which they discover the will of God. Lord, do you want me to take the new job offer, or do you want me to stick with my current employer? If you want me to take the new job, then please do this by tomorrow morning. Then I will know your will. If you don't want me to take the new job, then please let this happen. Lord, do you want me to marry Kathy, or do you want me to marry someone else? If you want me to marry Kathy, then please do this by Tuesday night. Is that a legitimate way to determine the will of God? And is that what this passage is meant to teach? Did God give us the account of Gideon's fleece so that Christians would have an example of how to determine the will of God? Should we be following Gideon's example? Well, first of all, let me repeat a principle that I mentioned in a previous message on Judges. When we read these Old Testament narratives, we need to remember to distinguish between what the Bible reports and what the Bible recommends. We need to remember to distinguish between what the Bible reports and what the Bible recommends. When I mentioned this principle previously, I said to you that the Bible reports that David had many wives, but it does not authorize you to do the same. It reports it, but it does not recommend it. Or in the New Testament book of Acts, the Bible reports that the early church had all things in common. It reports it, but it does not necessarily recommend it or require it. The story of Gideon reports his laying out of the fleece, but that does not necessarily mean that the Bible recommends his laying out of the fleece. The second thing that we should take note of when we read these verses is this. Gideon did not need the fleece to determine the will of God. Gideon did not need the fleece to determine the will of God. Look with me, please, to verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Verse 37. "Look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Notice the end of verse 36 and the end of verse 37. "As you have said." As you have said. You see, brothers and sisters, Gideon knew exactly what God had said. Go back in this chapter to verse 14. Verse 14. "Then the Lord turned to Gideon and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" Verse 16. "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" In verse 21, he even gave Gideon a sign to confirm who he was. He put out the end of his staff and consumed the food. Was there any lack of clarity as to what God's will was for Gideon? Any lack of clarity whatsoever? Was Gideon in any way confused about the will of God? Not at all, brothers and sisters. He knew exactly what the will of the Lord was. He knew that he had to fight the Midianites, and he knew that God would save Israel by his hand. Verse 36, "as you have said." Verse 37, "as you have said." Gideon knew the will of the Lord before he laid out the fleece. A third thing that we should take note of is that in verse 39, we detect a guilty conscience on the part of Gideon, don't we? Gideon received the sign that he requested in verse 38, but he decided it wasn't sufficient. When he got up in the morning, sure enough, the fleece was wet and the ground was dry. He was able to wring out the fleece so that he had a bowl full of water, but then immediately he began to doubt. How do I really know that this is of God? Obviously, a fleece would absorb a heavy dew much easier than the threshing floor would. Maybe this was just the ordinary result of a heavy dew. Maybe this was not a confirming sign from God at all. The reverse would be a much greater miracle and a greater confirmation. But Gideon knew that by asking for another sign, he was treading on thin ice. His conscience was troubling him. Look at verse 39. "Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me, and let me speak just once again.'" Just once more. Gideon knew he was treading on thin ice. You see, congregation, Gideon was fighting with doubt. Even though the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, had appeared to him, and even though the Spirit of the Lord had clothed himself with Gideon, and even though God protected him from the men of the city who wanted to kill him, Gideon was struggling with doubt. I think we can all fully understand Gideon's reasoning. After all, he grew up in a thoroughly pagan society, didn't he? His father was an idolater. He probably had virtually no exposure to the Word of God as he was growing up. I think we can all understand, we can all sympathize with his struggle, the struggle with doubt. But brothers and sisters, Gideon's struggle with assurance should not become our example for determining the will of God. This is not meant to be a pattern for Christians to follow. Well, how then do we know the will of God? How can Christians know the will of God? If you want to know the will of God for your life, you need to turn to the written Word of God. All that you need to faithfully serve the Lord within His will is found right here in His Word. It's all you need. If we're to obey His Word, if we obey His Word, we're doing His will. If we disobey His Word, then we are outside of His will. If we want to live within the will of God, we should not look for signs. We should not look for revelations. We should not look for a message in the clouds or a wet fleece or a dry fleece. But instead, we need to study and apply what God has written in His Word. Now, of course, the Bible's not going to tell you where to live. The Bible's not going to tell you who to marry or which job you should accept. In those areas, brothers and sisters, there is a lot of freedom as long as we make our decisions according to the principles found in the revealed will of God, the Scriptures. We should not seek signs from the Lord. Instead, we should seek what? Wisdom from the Lord. Wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The Bible doesn't tell you which college to go to. The Bible doesn't tell you which house you should buy. Nevertheless, even though the particular circumstances of your life are not addressed directly in the Bible, you still turn to the Bible for guidance. It is in the Word of God that you will find the principles that you must apply to your circumstances to know the will of God. Through prayer for wisdom and study of the Word, we're able to make decisions that are in harmony with the will of God. When the principles of God's Word are correctly applied to the circumstances of our lives, we can rest assured that we are living within His will. There was a time, to be sure, there was a time when God periodically made His will known directly through signs, visions, dreams, angelic revelations, prophetic words and events, or even by an audible voice. With the completion of the Scriptures, God now makes His will known through His Word. God speaks to us through the Bible. Now is not the time for direct divine revelation. We have all that we need to know in the written Word. All that we need to make the right decisions in knowing and doing His will is found in the Word. What did the Apostle Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:16? Remember that verse? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And it goes on to say that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What do we need to be complete? What do we need to be thoroughly equipped? We need the Scriptures. And we need the wisdom of the Spirit, the wisdom that comes from God to rightly understand the Scriptures and to rightly apply them to the circumstances of our lives. When we ask for signs, brothers and sisters, we tend to get ourselves into all kinds of knots. For example, one author wrote of a certain Bible school that announced that it was planning to buy a building. The announcement went, if we have $100,000 by this date, we will know that it is God's will. God can do it. However, on the appointed day, they had only about $90,000. Suddenly, they had a problem. Should they buy the building or not? If it was not God's will, where had the $90,000 come from? Was it Satan's money or God's money? They found themselves caught in a dilemma. The same writer went on to say, suppose I ask God to do something for me by 10 p.m. The phone rings at 10:05. Is that God or Satan? Or if it rings at 9:59, was that Satan trying to trick me? On this kind of basis, how can I ever be sure? Brothers and sisters, only the unchanging Word of God and the wisdom that comes from the Spirit of God as He enables us to understand and apply the Word, only the Word and the Spirit provide a reliable guide for knowing and doing God's will. We cannot go wrong if we stick to the Bible and the biblical principles found therein. Congregation, what we have in our text is not a lesson on how to know the will of God. Rather, it provides us with a wonderful insight into the patience of God. The Lord had revealed Himself to Gideon. He had given him a sign in verse 21. He had given Gideon a clear assignment, and he had promised Gideon that he had promised Gideon his presence and victory through his power. But in spite of all that, Gideon still requested another sign, and God, in His grace and mercy, was willing to give it to him. These verses are a testimony to God's patience. It is a wonderful reminder that even when we are weak and wavering and doubting, the Lord deals tenderly and graciously with us. He is more patient, and He is more tender, and He is more gracious than any earthly father. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus used some rather strong language against those who requested a sign. He said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, He said it again, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Jesus strongly criticized the scribes and Pharisees for wanting a sign. And yet in the case of Gideon, we see the Lord graciously and patiently loving him and working with him. Brothers and sisters, we should be encouraged by this passage that even when it takes us so long to learn simple lessons, our God and Father is patient with us. Even when we are slow to learn and slow to believe what God has said, He is patient with us. The psalmist said in Psalm 103 these words. He said, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." The Lord is very merciful. And even when we use strange ways to determine His will, He does not quickly and angrily forsake us. Congregation, usually our problem is not knowing God's will. It is doing God's will. Gideon knew the will of God because God spoke to him. His problem was not knowing, his problem was doing. God had raised him up as a savior of Israel, but he was troubled with doubt and hesitated to act in faith. Our problem is not knowing God's will. Usually our problem is doing it. Thank the Lord that the true Savior of Israel, the true Savior of the church, was faithful in every way. When our Lord Jesus faced the greatest challenge ever to be faced, He knelt in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as He anticipated the unspeakable horror of the cross. He was filled with sorrow and deeply distressed, says Matthew's gospel. He was distressed by the task that was before Him, yet He was able to say, "Oh, my Father, Your will be done." Jesus obeyed the will of God to the very end. Dear friends, He is the true Spirit-empowered Savior of His people. And it is because of His faithful obedience to the will of God that your disobedience, your doubts, your anxieties, your lack of faith, your lack of trust can be forgiven. Gideon needed that Savior, and so do you, and so do I. Thank God for a Savior who was 100% obedient to the will of God. Thank God for him. Praise God for him. And show your gratitude for your salvation by striving to live your life according to his revealed will, the Bible, for the glory of your Savior. You want to do the will of God? Begin reading. Pray that God will enable you to apply it for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you have not left us to face the challenges without the presence of your Spirit. We thank you for the Spirit of God poured out upon the church. We thank you, Lord, that each and every believer has the Spirit of God dwelling within. And Lord, we thank you for that great privilege that even as you've equipped your servants of old for the tasks that were before them by the presence of your Spirit, so our Lord, you equip not only office bearers in the church, but you equip each of your people today, each of your children, with the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. Lord our God, we pray then that we would be those who, through the direction of your word, by the wisdom granted to us by the Spirit of God as we read the word, that we may be a people who seek to do your will. Help us to apply the written scriptures to our lives. Because, Father, it is so true that usually our problem is not knowing your will, but it's doing it. And we pray that you will give to us by your Spirit and through the convicting power of your word, that longing, that desire to live our lives according to your revealed will of the Holy Scriptures. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in the confusion of mystical communications and mystical revelations that always leave us with uncertainty, but that you have given us a sure word that guides our steps, that we may live within your will, that we may honor you. Help us, dear God, to take hold of those principles, and in every decision of life, as we struggle through them, as we wrestle with various decisions, that you will help us to take those principles and apply them to our situations, that we may make decisions that are wise and in harmony with your revealed will. We know, Lord, that it's when we make decisions and when we conduct ourselves in such a way that is contrary to your word, it is then that we are outside of your will. It is when we are sinning that we are outside of your will. But, Lord, when we apply your word, we may rest assured that we are living within your will. Help us, Father, then to love your word, to read it, to know it, to learn it, to labor, Lord, to become ever more equipped to draw out those principles from Scripture that we may be faithful to you. We thank you, O Lord, for the Spirit-empowered Savior of the church, Jesus Christ, who was perfectly obedient in every way till the very end, and whose obedience is credited to us by grace alone, through faith alone. Bless us, Lord, as we part from this place. Give us discernment. Give us understanding. Fill us with love for you, for one another, and for those who are yet in darkness. Amen.